We're going to be in John chapter 8, the beginning here, in just a moment. And thanks for all the birthday wishes and hugs and all that good stuff. And the candy, red robin. I love those robin eggs. All of him. Emmy did that on her own. Nice. Oh, that's so sweet. So let's pray. Would you join me? Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to worship you through song. And Lord, so many truths as we sing those songs about how you've redeemed us. You set us free. And Lord, how you've given us a purpose. And Lord, even as the last song we sung, that you're not dead, you are alive. And you are at work in our lives and in our church. May our church truly be a church that, as we sung, is on fire. You know, what does that mean? It means to really have a passion for you. And Lord, as we look this morning, as we begin kind of in earnest this series on grace, and as we see you, Jesus, kind of a picture of one picture, one great picture of your grace, may we learn from it. May you speak to us, Holy Spirit, of how your grace can impact us, as well as the grace that we've hopefully received can impact others. So speak through me, Lord, and may we have ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when I was in about third grade, actually even up to third grade, I remember I loved collecting baseball, football, basketball cards. How many of you guys collected cards when you were younger? Okay, I see it's all guys, which is, you know. Oh, Jamie did? Nice job. Yeah, okay, yeah, those don't count. But anyway, but cards, I loved collecting, and I still have them. My wife, they're up on, you know, in a shoebox, right? The shoebox up in our closet. But as I was collecting those, one of the things about collecting cards, I love doing that, but one of the things, unfortunately, as I collected quite a few of them, I collected them through stealing the local plaid pantry. And yeah, I know, perfect me. You guys thought I was just perfect. I hate to brace. But so one day, as I was shoplifting a couple packages of cards, I got caught. The store clerk caught me, and I was horrified. I mean, third grade, I was scared, and I was guilty, and I knew for sure I was in deep trouble. There was going to be some punishment coming as I went, you know. Sure, he was going to call my parents, and I was certainly going to get a spanking, and I was certainly going to have a lot of privileges taken away. But the store clerk did something that totally shocked me. He didn't call my parents. Instead, he stooped down and kind of had a, you know, one-on-one of face-to-face with me. And he said, I want you to return those cards. And I don't want you to ever steal again. I'm like, I promise I will never steal again. And I meant it. And you know what? As far as I can remember, I never did steal again. I never did steal again. You know, that guy, I mean, that's grace, right? That guy showed some grace. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was caught red-handed. I was guilty. And yet he forgave me. Show me some grace. Have you ever been caught doing something wrong? Maybe it was a small thing. Maybe it was a big thing. How'd it turn out for you? All of us have different stories, don't we? In John chapter 8, we're going to see this morning a woman who was caught. As a matter of fact, she was caught committing adultery. And this was a big deal during their time. Matter of fact, it's a big deal today, quite honestly. It is. At least for those who are hurt by it, right? For the one who is impacted by it, the one who's cheated on or hurt by this act, is a lot of pain. But as we come to this situation, a lot of you know the story, we're going to look at it, there is a lot more going on in this situation than just a woman caught in the act of adultery. So look with me at John chapter 8, we'll start with verses 1 through 6, first half of verse 6 at least. And it says this, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, pretty early in the morning, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. As you read the first part of this story, we see actually what's really going on. Maybe you've never noticed before, but what's really going on is a trap. There's a trap for Jesus. They take this woman. It's interesting. They take her from her house. Literally, they say, from her bed, and parade her outside through the crowds, wherever, to go to Jesus, who's basically having a morning Bible study with a number of people there in the temple courts. And they parade her. They put her right there in front of Jesus. The whole situation here for these religious leaders, okay, these Pharisees, was not ultimately, I believe, it wasn't ultimately about this woman or her sin. She just happened to be the victim. You see, it was in their eyes and their motives was a catch-22 for Jesus. That's what they were trying to get. You know what catch-22 is? It's where you, whatever direction you go in, you're caught, you're guilty, no matter what choice. They think, yeah, whatever Jesus says, we got him. How would Jesus respond to this situation and to their questions? You see, the accusers, the Pharisees' true intention was to manipulate the law, to test and accuse Jesus. Yes, the law, if you look at it, the law of Moses did call for, at times, capital punishment for someone caught in adultery. But there's something else interesting in the Old Testament. You see, it's not just for the woman. Any adulterer was guilty. So here's the question, where's the man? You ever ask that? Where's the man? Did he escape? Did he run away? Or did the Pharisees not want him because they were chauvinistic, which probably is true? Or was this man part of the trap? Think about it. Was the man the one that was married, or was the woman the one that was married? It seems to me, as I was reading this, you know, that the Pharisees were there. How do they know what was going on in the house? Big Brother? I mean, they have video cameras back then? I think so. But they were there to purposely catch her and create a trap for Jesus. It seems logical to me as I look at it, and it's kind of inferred, but that they were the ones that were setting the trap for her in order to set a trap for Jesus. I mean, talk about evil. As I look at that, that's just, I mean, adultery is one thing, but then to go and to set it up and talk about the sin, I don't know. It's interesting here. The truth is that during the time of Roman rule, Jewish capital punishment was not something that was even allowed. Jews were not allowed to have capital punishment, to kill somebody for any kind of crime. Only the Roman government could do that. And so even stoning for adultery rarely, if ever, happened. If it did, it was against the law, the Roman law. So if Jesus condemns her and approves of her death, he is going against the law of the Romans, and he's going to be guilty before Rome. But it also went against, really, they knew against much of what he was teaching about forgiveness and about compassion. But if he sets her free, he says, no, go ahead. You're free. Then he's going against the law of Moses, according to them. And they would bring accusation before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's the religious ruling council, right? The ones who kept the rules and made sure the rules were followed. And they would brand Jesus a transgressor, a breaker of the law. And he'd be guilty before them. And they'd certainly make sure everybody else knew that Jesus was a sinner because he didn't approve of this. Either way, he was going to be guilty in their eyes. They had him. They had him trapped. Or so they thought. You know, it's interesting. Jesus knows what's going on, doesn't he? But I find it interesting as we read the story, and we're going to see here, that Jesus was more concerned about the hearts of people than he was about the tricks and the traps that were being set against him. He was more concerned with this woman. And quite honestly, as we will see, he was also very concerned about these Pharisees. About these men and their hearts. So look with me at Jesus' response, the second half of verse 6 and chapter 8. It says this, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, stood up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go and leave your life of sin. The woman is standing there, and she's standing before Jesus. She's guilty. She knows she's guilty, right? The religious leaders were ready to accuse and condemn her just as they were about and wanted to accuse and condemn Jesus. We see here, no one was going to speak up for her. No one did speak up for her, but we see one who interestingly stooped down for her. Jesus was about to display a lesson on grace. Grace, you see, is a God who stoops. Jesus stooped down when he could have stood up, right? When he could have stood up and looked down on her and condemned her, just as the Pharisees were doing, but instead we see grace in action. Jesus, what does it say? It says, bent down. He stooped down, was another part of it. And he wrote on the ground. And the accusers were looking down at this woman. But you know what they had to do to see this woman? Is then they also had to look down at Jesus. Because Jesus stooped down even lower than she was. You know, think about Jesus' life. If you stop and think about his life, we see a lot of lowering himself. We see a lot of stooping, in a sense, of Jesus. Stop and think about it. Jesus, God in the flesh, God from eternity, we believe, and the Bible shows, Jesus proclaimed, he is the great I am. God came to earth. Jesus came in the form of a baby, right? Who stooped himself, who lowered himself to become, first of all, a baby, and then to grow up to be a man, to be a regular person, just a carpenter. But then we see Jesus throughout his life lowering himself. Remember when Jesus stooped and bent down and washed his disciples' feet? Think about when Peter was walking on the water and all of a sudden he looked, he saw the waves, and he began to fall because of his unbelief. And what does Jesus do? Steps down and lifts him up. Just last week, we celebrated Good Friday. We celebrated Easter. We celebrated the cross and the resurrection. And we remember, maybe even some of you watched a movie. Or maybe you read the scriptures and you see where Jesus stooped before a Roman whipping post and was beaten. And then stooped and a cross was put upon his back for our sin. Grace is a God who stoops. Interesting. Who humbles himself. Jesus shows us time and time again the humility, the grace. We certainly can see this. We certainly can receive it, and we certainly should also learn a lot from the grace of Jesus just in that one particular instance of a man, a God who stoops before us. There was a group of men, true story, a group of men who, salesmen, actually they were at a meeting in Chicago, and they were, you know, all in the same business, and their goal was to get back by Friday night. They all told their wives, we're going to be back by Friday night so we can have dinner together. You know, the conference is over Friday morning, and we'll be back. Well, one thing led to another. You know how sometimes meetings go, and the meeting ran overtime. And the men raced to the airport. They were late. Their plane was about ready to take off. And they raced. They're running through the airport. As they're running through, I remember, actually, Carla will probably remember this, and Mark, we did this, didn't we? Our last trip to India, we were running because we were late for our plane. Well, these guys were running. One of them accidentally, inadvertently, knocked over a stand of apples that a young girl was selling. Well, they were in a hurry, and they just kept running. And they ran, and they made it to the plane. They were able to get on board, and they sighed in relief. All of them made it except for one. One. You see, when the stand was knocked over, he paused. He stopped. And he had a twinge of compassion for this girl whose stand was overturned. And so he just waved the others on. They went, and he was glad he stayed. As he went back, he saw and realized that the girl was actually blind. 10-year-old girl was blind. So the salesman stooped down and gathered up the apples. He noticed that a number of them had been bruised, right? None of them battered. And so he reached into his wallet and took out some money. He said, here, please take these $10 for the damage that we did. I hope we didn't spoil your day, he said. He turned and began to walk away. But as he began to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, and she said, are you Jesus? He stopped kind of mid-step and just kind of smiled to himself. You know, at that time, he was acting just like Jesus, wasn't he? He was acting like Jesus. See, grace is a God who stoops and who looks out for others. Here's a question I asked myself this week. Question for each one of us is, what do people see in you? What kind of person are you? How do people see you? Do they see you standing over people with a judgmental and critical attitude all the time? Or do they see you as someone who helps others, who shows grace even to those maybe you don't know, or certainly gracious to those who don't deserve it, right? Good question to think about. As we think about grace, though, and as we'll see this morning, you see, something we need to know about grace is grace doesn't overlook sin, okay? Some people think, well, grace, that means you overlook sin, right? No. Not the kind of grace that Jesus shows. See, Jesus, interesting here. What does he do? He stoops down and he writes on the ground. And he says this to the Pharisees, to these religious leaders. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then what do you do? Then he stooped back down on the ground and begins to write again. Write some more. And eventually, what does it say? Each one of them walked away without throwing a stone. You see, something else we see about grace, at least Jesus' definition and action of grace, is grace does also point out sin. Grace points out sin that sometimes we're blind to. You ever wonder, what did Jesus write on the ground? If you ever read this, you should be asking that question. What did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know. Some say maybe he was writing a scripture. Was he writing out a scripture passage? Many believe that he was writing out the sins that these men had just committed. Was Jesus, did he write in the dirt there? Pride. Anger. Deceit. Self-righteous. Did he write those? I don't know. Those were certainly some of the sins that these men had committed just in bringing this woman to him. But it's interesting that Jesus says, the one without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know what Jesus was doing there? I don't know if you know that. He was actually quoting scripture. He was referring to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 13:9 and Deuteronomy 17:7, and there's a passage in Leviticus. You see, the first one that was able to cast the stone had to be an eyewitness. For a capital punishment in Jewish law, for that to happen, there must be at least two eyewitnesses to the case. They must be a witness to the crime, but here's another key part. They must also be a non-participant of the crime. They must not be part of the crime. You see, if, as I suggested earlier, they were the ones who had set the trap for this woman, in fact, they were also guilty. They were actually part of the sin that they were accusing the woman of. And therefore, according to the law of Moses, they were not reliable witnesses. And as a result, they were not legally able to throw the first stone. By what Jesus maybe wrote on the ground, and certainly what they knew in their heart, they had no legal right to throw a stone. You know, we might think that grace is only forgiveness. That's certainly a big part. But grace also points out the sin that we are blind to or that we want to ignore, that these men chose to ignore in their lives. But Jesus was, in essence, offering them grace, hoping to point out their own sin so they wouldn't stay in it. How often are we blinded to our own sin? Well, I mean, that's kind of a strange question. How can we see our own sin if we're blind, right? You know, how'd the nanny bird thing go? How can I see with my glasses if I don't have my glasses to see? No, that's our kids remember that. But anybody remember that nanny bird? Anybody? No. Sometimes it's hard to see what you can't see unless somebody points it out to you. You see, not all guilt is bad. How easy is it for you and for me to become like those Pharisees? I mean, think about this. Do you ever get caught in a lie? Maybe it starts by protecting yourself. You just say this little lie so that you don't look bad, right? Or because you want other people to believe something about you, and so you just tell this little weak, a white lie, right? Or maybe pride begins to seep into your life and you begin to look down on other people to make yourself look better. Or maybe you just can't stop yourself from gossiping or telling little barbs about other people because it makes you feel better. Or maybe it's greed or covetousness where, you know what? I deserve what that person has, what that family has. I've worked hard. I deserve that. Or to think, well, if I just get that new whatever, it's going to make me happy. And we have these sins that become a part of our life that we can be blind to. But you know what? Jesus' grace doesn't let us stay. He doesn't want us to stay in that mindset, in that lifestyle. Jesus' grace points out our sin if we're open to it. If we're open to it. He brings guilt to our lives just like he did with the Pharisees. You know what? That's not always a bad thing. Matter of fact, listen to, or you can look if you look it up if you want, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. See, Paul had wrote the book 1 Corinthians, a letter to the church in Corinth, and it was a pretty scalding letter saying, here's some things you're not doing right. I've heard about it, and you need to change. Then he writes another letter, 2 Corinthians, the same church. And listen to what he says, verse 8 through 10. Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my previous letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, you see, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, why? But because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. See, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and it leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow, that still brings death. God's guilt, God's conviction, God's sorrow can bring change. It brings change. And we're going to see in a few moments, I believe, it brings change to this woman. Grace stoops down to where we are, right? Jesus steps down to where we are, but he doesn't want us to stay there, does he? He wants us to lift us out of that. Lift us from where we were. It's interesting, as we read this passage, twice it says that Jesus stooped down or bent down, but it also says twice, I don't know if you noticed, that Jesus straightened up or stood up. Did you see that? Jesus didn't stay stooped down, but he also stood up. It's interesting, as he stood up, he didn't stand up to preach at this time. What did he do? He stood up for this woman. He stood between her and her accusers. Once again, we see the grace of Jesus. See, grace is also a God who stands up for us. Grace is a God who stands up for us. Jesus stood up for this woman who was being used, I believe, and abused by these powerful men. Last week we saw and we celebrated how Jesus stood up to death as he went before the cross, as he stood up out of the grave and rose from the grave for us. And he came, and even now he is our advocate. He is interceding for us. It says in 1 John 2:1, John wrote the church, he says, I want you to know, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, Jesus does that for us today. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus intercedes for us. He stands on our behalf. And he probably asked the same question that he asked this woman, basically. He says, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? You see, we have an accuser, at least one, Satan, and actually many more of his followers we call demons, fallen angels. But look at Revelation 12, 9 and 10. It tells us about Satan. It's actually a picture. says the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, looking to the future. For the accuser, what does it say? The accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan accuses us before God. And Jesus says, no, not that one. That one's mine. We have an accuser. We hear accusations all the time from Satan, from others, even from our own selves. You can't be forgiven. Whatever you did that, God can't forgive that. You did it again? God can't forgive that again, certainly. You failed. You're a failure. You're not good enough. You ever hear those voices? I've heard them in the past. Sometimes still hear them. John 10:10 says that Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. To steal our peace, to kill our dreams, and destroy our future. That's his plan. And we need to know that. But we have one, Jesus. His grace has stood up to that when he went to the cross, right? He has defeated death and Satan. You see, now because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we are free from accusation. We're free from accusation. But Jesus didn't stop there. Listen to what he said. He asked the woman, has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And he asked her the question, a question that can be asked of us. He says, where is your condemnation? Where's your condemnation? Listen to Romans chapter 8. If you ever want to be encouraged, you ever want to think about your relationship with God, Romans 8, verse 1, and then 33 to 34. It says this, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? You see, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. For those who have received Christ, who have received his forgiveness, who have received his salvation, we are free from any condemnation, from any judgment, because of Jesus. Jesus offers us a clean heart, a clean conscience, a clean record. My sin from stealing as a young boy is clean in God's eyes, free from condemnation. And not just our past mistakes, but even our future ones, right? Because we're all going to make future mistakes. We're all going to sin in different ways, even in the future. Even though we desire not to, there's times we're going to. But this woman caught in adultery, I believe, was experiencing Jesus' grace. He stooped down for her, but then he also stood up for her. But we have one last thing. Very important part of grace. We see one last thing. One last impartation of grace. Look at the last part of verse 11. Jesus' last words recorded here for her. Go now and leave your life of sin. You see, true grace requires a response. True grace requires a response. The door of grace has been opened for this woman, and she has a choice. Right? She's been given an opportunity for a new beginning. And when someone truly experiences the grace of Jesus, I believe the natural response for somebody who truly experiences that is a life that's changed, is a life that leaves, right? Leaves the life of sin behind. Not that we never sin again, but we leave that life behind. Jesus doesn't take sin lightly. On the contrary, he takes it very seriously. That's why he went to the cross for us. That's why he rose from the grave, to pay the penalty for our sins, including this woman's, if she trusted and put her faith in Christ. The response of grace, grace that's truly received, is a changed life. I think sometimes we can see that. You know, is that somebody who really received the grace of God? Is their life being changed? Are they leaving behind the old self, as we talked about, the old man, right? Someone said, what's that mean, old man? It's kind of an old term version in the Bible. Old man is basically our sinful nature saying, that's the way I used to live, but I'm a new creation. The response to grace received is a life that is changing. But it's a choice, right? We must choose. Each one of us, each one of you must choose. One of my favorite movies of all time, we were actually talking about this last night. We went and saw Gods Not Dead, as I said, and we had dinner as a family. It was great to have everybody together. And one of my favorite movies is Les Miserables. Now, I know most of my kids have not seen it, except my oldest daughter, but I'm trying to get them to maybe read the book, and it's, you know, it's a thick book, but it's an amazing story. One of my favorite stories of all time. Jean Valjean, the main character, one of the main characters, enters into the story as part of it as a vagabond. He's been released from prison. And he's at midlife, and he comes, and he's basically poor, threadbare trousers, tattered coat, looking for a place to stay, to get out of the cold winter. It's winter, and he's looking for a place to stay, looking for something to eat, but everybody keeps rejecting him. Why? Well, because he has the papers that show he's a criminal whenever he tries to get a job, and they reject him. 19 years in a French prison had left him rough and fearless. But as he keeps being rejected, he comes upon a house. He knocks on the door. And the door opens, and there's a man, a bishop, a man of God, a 75-year-old bishop. And like Valjean, this man had lost much as well. You see, in the revolution, everything basically from his family had been taken from him, except for some silverware and two silver candlesticks. He had his home, but that was basically it. And Jean Valjean shares his story, his pitiful story, assuming that this man's going to throw him out or shut the door on him, but he doesn't. He invites him in. And he says to him, you do not need to tell me of who you are or who you were. This is not my house. It is the house of Jesus Christ. The bishop shows him kindness and has him come into his house, and he has a warm fire where they go and sit and talk. And then they have a meal. They prepare a meal, and he goes and he feeds Jean Valjean a great meal with his fine silverware. He shows Valjean to the bedroom for a night to be able to sleep there. But Valjean cannot sleep. In spite of the kindness of the bishop, you see, he can't resist that temptation. He could make something of himself if he just got that silver. That silverware. And so what does he do? He goes and stuffs that silverware into his knapsack. And as the bishop is sleeping, he runs off into the night, stealing from that bishop. But as you know, if you've seen the movie or read the book, he doesn't get very far. He doesn't exactly, you know, just stand, kind of stands out how he looks. And the police stop him and check his bag and see that he has this silver in his knapsack. They ask him where he gets it. And he said, the bishop gave it to me. So they parried him back. He knows at that moment he's going to prison for life. The rest of his life is going to be spent in prison. But then something amazing happens. Before the officer can even begin to explain the crime to the bishop comes up to Valjean and says, oh, here you are. I'm so glad to see you. I'm glad you came back. You forgot the candlesticks. These are silver as well. Here, take these along with the silverware that I gave to you. And then he ushers the policeman away. Valjean, of course, is stunned. And the bishop turns to Valjean and says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. See, I brought your soul to you. I take it back from the evil thoughts and the deeds and the spirit of hell, and I give it to God. The bishop at that moment was extending grace, the grace of God to him. You see, Jean Valjean had no accuser before him. He had no one condemning him at that moment, but only grace that was extended. Valjean had a choice, of course, to believe the bishop, to believe God, and to receive this new life, or to continue to live in his past and his sin. Of course, Valjean, after much struggle, believed. He embraced that new life. He embraced the grace of Jesus Christ. And because of that response to grace, God changed him. And the rest of the story goes and shows how Jean Valjean was changed. He became actually eventually a mayor of a small town with his desire, his goal was to help those who were poor. He started a factory to help women who were poor, to help them have a job. And then he meets a young woman who is dying and who eventually dies. And he takes care of her daughter, takes her as his own. Grace changed him to be a new man. It's an amazing and emotional story. I mean, you know, I'm kind of emotional anyway sometimes, but every time I watch it, I mean, tears are going down my eyes how different times of the movie. I just kind of rewatched that scene. I thought about showing you, but I know some of you don't like musicals, so I didn't do it. I just thought I spared my kids. Grace changed him. I believe grace changed this woman as well. We don't have record of it, but I can't imagine someone receiving the grace of Jesus like that and rejecting it. That's just me. Grace has changed so many people. Grace has changed me. Let grace change you. Has it changed you? I hope so. Some of us need grace again. Yeah, maybe we received the grace of Christ for forgiveness, but we need it again. Some of us need to let grace come in and point out our sin of judgment, of a critical spirit, of hypocrisy. Maybe we need it to point out that we need that grace to remove our pride, to always think that we're better than that person that we work with or somebody in our family or somebody we go to school with that rubs us wrong. We need grace to remove that tendency to gossip and put others down to make ourselves look better, or to always that kind of attitude of, quite honestly, it's greed. None of us would call that because none of us are greedy, right? But maybe covetous, that always have to have more. Or say, I deserve what that person has. They shouldn't have that. I should. We don't tell that to our family or anything, but that's in our heart. And we need grace to come, the grace of Jesus to come, point that out to us and to change us. For others of us, we need to truly know that Jesus stands between us and any accuser, especially the accuser of Satan, who says, you know what, I've had people say this to me, and I had my dad say this to me one time in particular. He said, God can't forgive me. And he was hearing the voice of the accuser saying, God can't forgive you for what you've done, but he can, and he will. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's so amazing. Even in the midst of this trap, right? In the midst of this trap, Jesus is all about grace. Jesus came to stoop down, but also to stand up for us and to show us an example. This morning, we've seen an amazing example of grace that we are called to live by. And I pray that we as a church, that you as an individual, will be a person that as we see Jesus here, and we're not going to be obviously as like him, but that we can learn to live and respond with the same kind of grace that Jesus has given to us.